It has been tasked to me, as I have made known to you, to deal for a few weeks with the subject of church membership. The goal of the oversight of this congregation was that, with a number of people asking about church membership and desiring to join the church, that the best thing perhaps was just to hold off and just go through some matters with you all in adult Sunday school, and then we can kind of address various aspects of what it is to be a member, why we should be members of a church, and what it would be like to be a member of this church. Now, so far, we began looking at why we should love the church. I wanted to establish a foundation there that before we join anything, there has to be a reason to join it. And that foundation we sought to lay was the love that Christ has for his church, the love that the apostles had for the church, and then the love that's clearly exhibited by the early Christians in the New Testament for the church, for it in its local visible form. And I think we need to keep that in mind as we progress. I want you to keep going back to that, because some of the other things we deal with are on the basis of, we understand that there's this love that Christ has for the church, that the apostles had for the church, and that the early believers had for the church. This sense of commitment that was based upon love, a connection between each individual in the church that motivated them. So for the apostles, their whole existence revolved around the church, planting the church, nourishing the church, edifying the church, strengthening the church, discipling the church, pointing out error in the church, whatever the need was. And then those believers that were under their teaching, under their instruction, they were committed not just to the apostles and what they taught, but to one another. And so you have all the one another passages, you have the expressions throughout the New Testament of commitment, that there can't be this isolated way of living where Christians, for example, they come to church, they hear the word of God and join in the singing, and then they disappear. And they never, ever interact with the other individuals in the congregation. There's no kind of mingling of lives. There's no sense of knowing one another, spending time with one another, caring for one another, praying for one another. All those things are kind of just, well, those are take it or leave it. That was not the case for the church as we find it in the New Testament. So I want us to just keep that in mind. That's the foundation. That love is the foundation of all that we're dealing with here. Now, last week, we kind of took a step back and dealt with what the church is, in a certain sense, looking at what James Bannerman, in his large volume, The Church of Christ, where he shows that there's five ways in which the term church is used. And I did that just for our benefit, so that we would get away from this kind of idea that the church is this kind of singular, linear way of looking at it. And so sometimes when we use the word church, we shouldn't use, that's not the church, it's the people and so on. Well, you know, you can see in the New Testament various usages of the word church that indicate not just it in its invisible form, and then in its visible form, but even as you see it in the connected and so on, the various aspects that we dealt with last time. Now, I was asked a question last Lord's Day, and you may have questions, we'll give you just a moment, an opportunity to ask about the witnesses. We're dealing with the church in its representative form. That was the last one we dealt with last week in Matthew chapter 18, where you're trying to show someone their error. There's a trespass against you as an individual, and you go to tell them their fault, verse 15, and you go alone. And then, if they won't hear you, you go with one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So that was the first thing, verse 16, dealing with these witnesses. And I suggested that preferably these are people that perhaps witnessed the actual event itself. That's the most preferable scenario. Now, I went and did a little digging just to see, is that exclusively the way that it's used? Sometimes, again, someone mentioned last week about, well, maybe it was just a matter of form, that you just have to have someone else there so that they can witness to the fact that you told them the fault and you brought it to their attention before it's brought before the church. But as I did a little reading, the other way it's understood is that there one or two individuals that are objective, would be objective in dealing with the case. So hopefully mature believers that you could come along and say, you know, here's the information. And you kind of, they maybe don't know the intimate details. They weren't there when it happened or occurred. But there's a strong case can be kind of made even though there wasn't other people there. And you bring one or two other individuals and you say, look, here's what happened. And you say it before, maybe the person even will admit, I did that, but that's not, there's nothing wrong with doing that or something to that effect. Because that happens sometimes. Someone will do something and they won't actually recognize the error in what they did. And so they won't confess it as a wrongdoing. And so this brother offended will say, well, but it is a wrongdoing. And then brings one or two other individuals that will come and affirm that and say, yeah, that is wrongdoing. It's not right for a Christian to do that. You think of passages in the New Testament where Paul addresses certain behavior, where you have the 1 Corinthians chapter 5 incident of incest, immorality going on there. You know, there may be an argument, what's wrong with this? In our culture, there's nothing wrong with this. And again, you profess Christ, you know, and they have to, someone else, maybe one individual will go and say, this is wrong. And so, what's wrong with it? And then you have to get one or two others will come and say, look, here's, it's wrong, and argue. So it can be one or two that saw the incident, one or two that objectively will deal with it. And again, then it comes to the bringing to the church, verse 17, which raises another question where someone asked me, well, does that mean that you don't think a matter should be brought to the entire body of the church? Well, I wasn't dealing with that last week, but it does raise that issue, and I'll just kind of lay this out. Here's my understanding of the best approach, the historical approach, I think I can say, to dealing with matters of church discipline. It's not pleasant work. No elder likes to deal with matters of discipline. Like, parents don't thrive on disciplining their children. It's not what they want to spend their time doing, but it's a necessary part of building maturity and character and maintaining kind of the integrity of the community. So what is the approach whenever you say there is a matter of discipline? Say you have to go through this whole scene here in Matthew 18. And this is by the way, but I guess it kind of ties in to things, because if you join a church, you have to expect a certain approach. But my understanding of the best approach is once you've fulfilled this, you've gone to someone on your own, then there's one or two others that come before a matter. Then it's brought to the church. That's where elders get involved. Now, what's their approach? What are they to do? Well, again, they address the individual in the wrong. They seek to bring them to repentance, seek them to show them the error of their ways, deal with them. If they're dealing with a penitent individual from the outset, then perhaps, again, it doesn't have to go any further than that. They just have to disciple that individual through that whole matter, endeavor to, yeah, here you can see the wrong, you can see the error of your ways. Now let's work through it, let's show it like what you should have done or whatever the case might be. So once the elders are aware of a certain matter, they can deal with that individual, hoping then that they are repentant and they can kind of disciple him through that. What if he's not repentant? Well, if you have this kind of hardened heart of not repenting, it has been common in Reformed churches then to make an announcement that there's a member of the church and they remain unnamed at that point. And there's a call of the membership of the church to pray for that member that's unnamed, and they're not to pry, they're to be encouraged not to pry into the specifics, but to pray for the repentance of an individual within the body. And so they're given a matter of weeks or whatever. I think if you go through the book of church, I'm going from the book of church discipline, my memory of reading that, the Scottish book, and I think they would give a number of, some time anyway. And then after time passes, maybe a couple of weeks or so, there's still no repentance, then that person would be named for prayer. And there may be some individuals that are close to that person who could come to them and say, would you not please repent of your sin? Do you not see the error of your ways? And they would beg of them again that under God they would repent of their sin. And if they would not then turn from that, then there's the pronouncement of excommunication sometime after that, where you have the whole body aware of the unrepentant nature of their sin and and that the character is exposed. And of course, the idea is that once they're excommunicated from the local body, they can't go anywhere else. Like, they shouldn't be able to go to the local church without repentance. They should be cut off, as the kind of Old Testament language would put it, and they shouldn't be able to. And this is a sad thing about leadership today in the church, is people come in, they say, I want to join the church, and they never ask, have you been a part of a church before? Have you joined another church? Have you? And they inquire nothing about it. And even if they find out that something maybe was amiss, they don't inquire any more into the issue. They just want to, again, increase the numbers of the membership of the church, just bring everyone in. And that's wrong. That is wrong. There has to be a sense that we, if we see the church in its broad representation on the earth, that they are all upholding kind of the mind of Christ in a matter. So certainly Presbyterian churches and confessional churches in the past, it would have been very difficult for a person to commit some sin unrepentantly and be excommunicated from the church and then just walk into another church and join that church and be a part of the life of that church. It would have been almost impossible unless there was no contact whatsoever. It would have been very difficult. There would have been an upholding of this. And the person essentially would have felt themselves to be outside. And they should feel that way because they are outside the pale of God's grace and mercy as they remain in an unrepentant state. Any questions from what we've dealt with already or even what I've said? If not, we move on. We'll move on this morning to the question, why join the church? Why would you join the church? Now, we've said already that many professing Christians nowadays regard church membership as optional. And again, we understand basically what they mean in that they're saying that you don't have to be a member of a church, as it's not part of your justification. And we would agree with that, of course. We've dealt with other language of the reformers that have shown that there should be more weight put upon the local church than often is the case. But all too often there's various objections as, where does the Bible say, go join the local church? Or, my relationship to God is a very private matter and I don't feel the need to join a church. Say things like this. Or, I became a part of the church when I became a Christian. And of course, there's an element of that which is true. But such objections may be said in sincerity, but from a misunderstanding of what the will of God is as revealed in the Scriptures and what is necessary in light of what we might term good and necessary consequence, as the Confession puts it. Now, I've established five ways in which the Bible uses the term church. Four of those relate to the kind of visible form. Going back to kind of the traditional kind of basic breakdown of the church as it is in its invisible form and its visible form, we'll just go over what that is again, just so we know. The visible church is the innumerable multitude of the elect that make up the body of Christ from all ages and from all nations existing on earth and in heaven. Each one has been baptized into the body of Christ, and so Paul uses the term church in this universal way. It's referring to everyone that Christ shed his blood for. And then there's this use of the term which is more of the visible. The local communities of a quantifiable number made up of those who profess saving faith in Christ and their children. Whether the church is at Jerusalem, Antioch, Corinth, Rome, or Philippi, they are all a visible manifestation of the body of Christ. It is the visible evidence on earth and in time of what is an invisible and eternal reality in heaven. Those are the general ways in which we talk about the church. Theologians refer largely to the invisible and visible form. And while there's a sense in which the true church is invisible to the human eye, seeing that only the Lord really knows them that are his, 2 Timothy 2:19, yet from what we've already looked at in the Scriptures, the body of Christ endeavors to practice their invisible unity by having a visible community that is dependent upon one another. So I show I'm part of the invisible by reflecting it visibly. I mean, if I say I'm part of a community you can't see, but there's no expression of it in my life, well, I'm going to doubt that community exists. You say to me you're part of something, but you live in isolation, You have no connection with anyone. Your life isn't poured into the lives of others. Where is this community? What's you and God? Where is it? This community needs to be visibly seen. It needs to be visibly seen. It needs to be observable that you're part of a community. In fact, one of the things you see is the powerful influence of the community of Jesus Christ. In fact, we'll just turn to Acts chapter 6. You see this just coming to mind. I'm hoping I can find it now. It's always the danger when things just come to mind. But Acts chapter 6. And you have this problem of the Greek widows being neglected. And the apostles see that the need is for certain individuals, not themselves, to be given over to this need. And so they choose, these deacons are chosen, verse 5. Verse 6, they're set before the apostles. And when they had prayed and laid their hands on them, and we're told, what happens then? The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. When? When did this happen? It happened when there was a visible manifestation of true Christian community. When the Jews observed how the Christians dealt with the Greek widows, when they saw their diligence to make sure that there is equity in how things were handled, when they saw the effort that they went to ensure that everything was done in the right way, to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God, when they saw it manifest in the Christian community, it had a massive impact upon their thought thinking. And you see how there was many that the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Generally, it had this impact upon the witness outside amongst the Jews, but especially, look, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. These were men who were leaders in the church, in their church, in the church of the Jews, those who were still denying that Jesus was the Messiah. As they would gather and they would give their instruction and they would try to pretend that Jesus of Nazareth was not their Messiah, and they would reject any proclamation from the apostles, all the preaching that was going on saying that Jesus of Nazareth is a Messiah, they reject. And then they see something in that community that they did not see in their own community, and it made them stop. Where is the mercy of God really being shown? Where is the love of God really being reflected? It seems to be being reflected over there. And how these people deal with one another, and how they connect with one another, and how they oversee the matters, the problems, the issues, the needs in their community. They're doing something that we don't do. They're showing love that we don't show. And they were, I think they were convicted. And that's what made an opening for the gospel, so that these priests, a great company of them, were obedient to the faith. Come straight after the problem and how it's resolved by the apostles. Amazing. So there has to be a visible manifestation of the invisible. The Christian does not have a choice in being a member of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. It is a spiritual reality for the true believer from the point of regeneration. And as such, I want us to see here that which is not an option spiritually should not be considered optional in its visible representation. That I am joined to the body of Christ invisibly, not optional, should also be manifested visibly. I should be joined to the body, as we see its visible manifestation. We're told in Ephesians 4:25, we are members one of another. Members one of another. Should that not be reflected visibly? In what way is it reflected visibly? Well, The membership of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America is optional. I want you to know that. I'm not saying here today, you have to join this church. That's not my intention. You should not draw that conclusion from what we say. You should not be thinking to yourself, he's saying that this is the church he must belong to. No, that's not it at all. No one has to join this church. No one. Not a single person has to join this church. But you should join a church. You're obligated by Scripture to join and show commitment to a local church of some kind. Something that reflects the commitment there is, the joining that there is between you and Christ and you and other believers, members one of another. Something that reflects that. It should be seen in some kind of visible fashion. Before we get to the idea of formal church membership, I trust you understand the importance of gathering with a local community of like-minded believers. I've mentioned this already, but it bears repeating. There's too many that militate against this, and yet it is impossible for the Church of Jesus Christ on earth to function in any locality if every Christian lives independently. They say, I can do church at home. How does the church function? If every single individual, if you imagine that those individuals that largely say, we can do church at home, if everyone had that attitude, if every single person said, we can do church at home, what would be done? What would the church look like? It would be very strange indeed. And that's why it should be opposed. Now, I understand that there are matters of necessity. People live in isolated places. They don't have churches to go to. Circumstances make it difficult, if not impossible, for them to join themselves to a local church. But even that, I mean, I think it was Sproul. Someone asked him the question about, what if there's no church for me, no faithful church for me to go to where I live? And his simple answer was a one-word answer. Move. Move. You have to. You have to move. We have people here who've done that. They're here this morning. They moved to be part of a church. And that's the right response. That's the right response. Get yourself in a community, not living independently. There's a host of biblical commands that cannot be practiced if we live in an isolated fashion. We can't prefer one another, Romans 12:10, admonish one another, Romans 15:14, serve one another, Galatians 5:13, bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2, comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, edify one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, exhort one another, Hebrews 3:13, consider one another, Hebrews 10:24, or fulfill the repeated commands to love one another. You can't do it at home by yourself. It also ignores the fact that Christians are to, quote, come together, unquote. They don't live together. They come together. They gather together. Acts 10:27, as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. 1 Corinthians 14:23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, they gather in a locality. There's a place appointed where they come and they assemble. They don't live together, not living all in the same household, but they gather in a place that may be in a household, as often it was in the first century. You think even of way back, Cain and Abel. And we're told that they brought their offerings. Well, how do you bring something without having a place that you bring it to? There has to be an appointed place. Adam has said, here's a place. Here, in this locality. You can get the axes of it here. This is where we worship God. It was a place. And so they brought their offering. They brought it. They brought it to that place that was designated. It was a place where they would come and bring that offering. There's always a place where God's people gather, where they assemble together. Furthermore, if Christians merely meet with their families, the church can't train men. Not in the way the Bible seems to indicate. 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also, not just your children. Now, discipleship begins at home. The Great Commission first is fulfilled in the home. When we have our children there, we disciple them. That's what we are to do. But the church has a broader purpose there in training men for ministry. It can't support preachers. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things, Galatians 6:6. And on many practical levels, if people merely meet in their family, with their family for worship, and they don't kind of visibly come together, then there's no operation of the church the way the New Testament requires. It doesn't operate for the good of the kingdom. Again, just to say, of course, there are times when one is legitimately not committed to a local church. A period immediately following conversion requires a person to earnestly seek where they should go. Apostasy, sin, or other church, local church problems may lead to some rightly leaving and spending time seeking another church. A significant change of belief may also require someone to leave a local church. But aside from these things, people should be part. They should be part, committed to a local church. And so I say this, if you are saved, you're part of the body of Christ. And I believe it to be an act of Christian obedience to publicly join a local church, declaring your belief in its doctrine, your submission to its leadership, and your support of its vision and ministry within the community. That's just establishing that from the outset. I don't see how it works without real commitment. So, with the time that remains, we'll try to get through a couple of matters that further flesh out this issue of joining the church and why there should be kind of a formal joining of a church. First, the nature of the church requires you to join. The nature of the church requires you to join. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. You may have Matthew 18 already open before you. Matthew chapter 16. Well-known passage, verses 15 through 19. We've read it already in the past. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. After Peter makes his important confession, the Lord tells the apostles that he would give them the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I wonder if you ever thought about what that means, the keys to the kingdom. Whatever else may be deduced from what Christ says, it is clear that there is a link between the church on earth and in heaven. The keys to the kingdom. There's some kind of link. And so it is not natural for one who has an identity with the invisible church to not have an identity with the visible church. There are no nomads in heaven, and neither should be Christian nomads on earth. There ought to be a sense of connection. Now we'll see this more as we progress, but even Paul, when Paul was sent out, and we looked at this already in the previous times, when Paul was sent out by the Antioch church, and he went out to plant churches, he didn't just disappear. He comes back. And so he returns, and he returns very kind of strategically, visiting the churches that have been planted. But when he gets back to Antioch, he rehearses what had happened. It's like he has this sense of obligation to the local church to tell them, here's what has gone on. And so he accounts to them what had happened, tells them, brings them up to date. We do this, don't we? We have missionaries who return home. They come home on deputation. They come back and they rehearse what's going on. And we want to hear about it. We do. And we like to hear that things are progressing, and we perhaps get a little discouraged if things don't seem to be progressing. And there's, well, that's just the difficulties of the work, but there's this sense of connection. Sense of pulling everyone together for the same purpose. In Matthew 16, it shows us that the church is a body empowered by Christ. It is not the invention of men. Christ is its head, and those assigned with authority and responsibility in the church on earth are not acting on behalf of themselves, but on behalf of Christ. They are depicted in Revelation 1 as being in Christ's hand. You're told there the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars, are the angels of the seven churches, Revelation 1 verse 20. The angels of the church, the messengers of the churches. The right hand, of course, speaks of work, and these angels, which can be translated messengers, are in his hand to carry out his work in his way. That's what they're to do. They're in his hand, but he's risen and ascended. But these angels that are over the churches, and these letters are going to be written to the angel of the church of Laodicea, to the angel of the church of whatever, you have, they're assigned. This goes to, and the understanding is, it's either one minister or is representative of all the elders. I like to think of it being more representative as the angel, though it's singular, it's kind of, they speak as one voice. The elders should speak as one voice, as one body over the church. But regardless whether it's, you know, the teaching elder or the elders, plural, they are these messengers to the church. And the word, the letters are sent to them. But they're in the hand of Christ. That's before we get to the letters, that's where we see them. Where are these messengers? They're in the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the hand speaks of work. These men are there carrying out the work of Jesus Christ in his way. And since the right hand is depicted through the scriptures as the hand of strength and the place of authority, we might say that Christ invests power and authority to these messengers to carry out his work. So, if we understand then that Jesus Christ oversees his work, he stands in the midst of the churches, we saw that last week, he's in the midst of the church, and yet he has men who are carrying out his work in the church, these messengers, and he gives them authority, and according to Matthew 16, they're given the keys of the kingdom. We want to understand what this authority or this power is. The first thing we understand is that they are given a declarative power. A declarative power. It's important that we understand this from the outset, that when the Lord spoke to Peter in Matthew 16, if you look at it again, he is not suggesting that what is done on earth will dictate what heaven does. Right? That's not what's going on. It's not, I give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and so on. That heaven will respond to what you're doing. That's not the sense of it at all. When you read those words, you should understand them very clearly, that the church on earth, when properly functioning, is the mechanism by which earth reflects the mind of heaven. Now this comes back to what we were saying, that what is invisibly true needs to be reflected visibly. It needs to be seen visibly. So we talked already about the membership, that we're part of the invisible church. We're all joined into Christ. We're members one of another. All of that's invisible. I can't see some connection with you. I can't see that. But it's true. I know it's true. But it needs to be reflected in how I live my life. The fact that I'm joined to you, committed to you, and you to me should be reflected in community, in fellowship, in the activity of the brethren loving one another and so on. But this point, that what is true in heaven must be reflected on earth, is seen here even in the sense of leadership. So how does the church on earth reflect what is true in heaven? By heavenly visions? Am I to come to you and say, the Lord has told me, and tell you something completely extra-biblical? No, of course not. You would rightly show me the door, I would think. But it is to be done by qualified men, those men. Their qualifications are stated in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. And they are given the responsibility to declare the mind of the Lord as revealed in the Word of God. Paul addressed such an elder, Timothy, and exhorted him to, quote, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 2 verse 4. The Word of God, even as we said last Sunday night, gives the parameters of his message. We considered that when we thought of Paul standing before giving account of his ministry and saying that he said none other things. I didn't say anything else but that which the prophets and Moses did say should come. The parameters of the message is the Word of God. Paul also limited himself, as I said already, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, in Acts chapter 26, saying none other things than those which the prophets of Moses did say should come. And this is why those who are in Christ's hand are depicted as messengers, right? They're messengers. They're not inventors. They're not seeking to be novel. You're not there in the hand of Christ thinking, well, what new thing can we do? You're there doing his work, saying his word, proclaiming his message. That's it. And every man who knows himself to be in the hand of Jesus Christ needs to keep that solemn thought constantly in his mind as he deals with the word, as he deals with the souls of men, that is this what Christ says? Is this what Christ would do? And not to move away from that. He is executing the mind of the Lord in all that he does. If he hasn't got a sense of that, then woe betide that man. And this is why, be not many masters, James 3 verse 1. Don't launch yourself into a place of authority if you're going to do it haphazardly or do it according to your own whim. If you have not that sense of the weight of carrying out only what Christ declares, then forget it. Don't get involved. We're merely messengers. Gabriel, when he came to Zechariah, when he came to Mary, he was not to be novel. He wasn't. Just go and tell, you know, the Lord said to Zechariah or to Gabriel, just go and tell him that I'm about to do something, and I don't know, you know, make it up and give him a general idea. No, it was the very word of God. The passage actually shows that what Gabriel said was the word of the Lord. And so that's what Gabriel was sent to do, speak the word of the Lord. And this is the same thing that preachers and elders are called to as well. Just give the mind and word of the Lord. So this being the case, this establishes our first point then, that they are given a declarative power, a declarative role, not a revelatory role. They're not revealing anything new. They're just declaring what has been established. The messengers must be those in touch with God, knowing the word of God, so that they may reflect in the church on earth what is true in heaven. The church has no authority to do anything except echo the voice of Christ in Scripture. This is her declarative power, and it is a vital part of the nature of the church on earth. Okay, so the nature of the church has authority. You see that from Matthew 16 and other places. And that authority needs to be understood in a proper sense. The authority is not just one where you're given an office and you can do whatever you like. It's not. As soon as any man, myself, anyone else, begins to say something that cannot be in any way established by Scripture, you should just reject that. There's no inherent authority in the Word if it doesn't come from Scripture. None. Ignore it. Walk away. Challenge it. This is what the Bereans did. The Apostle Paul comes and preaches to them, and the Bereans, they searched the Scriptures, whether those things were so. And Paul in no way was offended by that. Paul didn't kind of take the hump and say, how dare you, you know, question my authority. No. He was encouraged by it. And that's why the Scripture says they were more noble. More noble. They actually listened to the message, rather than those at Thessalonica. They listened to what was said, and then they opened up the Word, and they tested his words according to Scripture. Even the apostle, in a certain sense, was really just declaring the mind of Christ. I mean, you have this idea sometimes they're bringing new messages. The apostles brought new messages. They didn't, really. They didn't. They kind of... There were certain things revealed to them. Certain things they had insight to. Certain things that the Christ had opened up their mind to and shown to them. But when they went around and preached, they did not say that simply those experiences that they had and declare them as the authority for other people. When they went into the synagogue, and that's what Acts chapter 17 says, Paul went into the synagogue in Thessalonica, as his manner was, he opened the word. This was his manner. Open up the word. Declaring it, not revealing something new, just declaring what is already written in Scripture. This is what the church is all about. Now, let's see if we can move on and see that they are also given a ministerial power. The Lord Jesus Christ has given to the church officers who are required to fulfill certain duties in order to strengthen the church, not just the declaration of the Word of God. God has given everything necessary in order to do this and makes those things effective for their purpose. So we read in the Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 3, onto this Catholic visible church, and don't be offended, but our Confession of Faith says Catholic, just means universal. I used to work with a man, and he was an Anglican, and had been born and baptized into the Anglican church, would never leave the Anglican church, and so on and so forth. But whenever they would rehearse the creed, and it said Catholic in it, he wouldn't say it. Because if you think of the context of Loyalist Ulster, the idea of Catholic was so rooted into being Roman Catholic, and so rooted into republicanism or whatever, politically, they couldn't even say the word Catholic. He was annoyed that they would have that in his church as a good loyalist. Well, I tried to inform him, look, his name is Alistair, it's Alistair. It doesn't really mean that in the creed. It's not referring to Roman Catholics. It's talking about the universal church, and our confession uses the same language. So it states in chapter 25, paragraph 3, unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God. Why? Why are they given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God? For the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. So, Christ has given to the church the ministry, oracles, ordinances of God, to gather and perfect the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. Now, consider the following passages. Ephesians chapter 4, we've read this before already, but we'll read it again. Ephesians 4 verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We'll end there. And then also Matthew chapter 28, the very end, where we have the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, these scriptures, Ephesians 4 and Matthew 28, show that Christ has given some to gather and perfect the saints through the means he has given. What are these means? The word, baptism, communion are the primary means. That's what they're given to, the word, baptism, and communion. Louis Burkhoff, a Reformed theologian of the last century, have his systematic theology is very common. He says, these are the objective channels which Christ has instituted in the church and to which he ordinarily binds himself in the communication of his grace, end quote, ordinarily. So these, the word and the sacraments, the Lord binds himself to bless and promote the communication of grace to the hearts of men. However, there are secondary or subjective means which God also uses to edify the saints, namely prayer and worship. God uses these as well. But the question needs to be asked is this: if the very nature of the local church is to reflect the mind of heaven upon earth, and is endowed with the purpose of declaring the mind of God and carrying out its ministerial responsibilities to perfect the saints, this can only be rightly done if there is a real commitment from each individual and family to that mission. Right? So you have, if you step back, just give an overview, we're going to have to stop at this first point, the nature of the church. If you step back, the nature of the church, the Lord shows that there is oversight over the church. There are those that are given the keys of the kingdom. They are to reflect, simply reflect, on earth what is true in heaven. That's their job. It's not to be understood that what they do is reflected then in heaven. No, they carry out their work in such a way that by what they do, what's true in heaven is being reflected on the earth. So, when a preacher gets up and proclaims the word of God, This is coming not simply from a man to men, but from Christ to men. It is to be understood as we are ambassadors of Christ, that God himself comes to you in his word declared. As it teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus was in Ephesus. Now, you'll read a long time through the Gospels to find that Jesus, when he lived in his ministry, was in Ephesus. He wasn't there. But he was there when the apostle went there. When Paul walked into Ephesus and declared the gospel, Jesus Christ was there. Paul reflects the mind of the Lord on earth as it is in heaven. He communicates it so he can literally say, God says to you, the Lord Jesus says to you, and speaks on his behalf. He's reflecting on earth what's true in heaven. And the Lord has given oversight. He's committed some, these men, they have to have certain qualifications, as 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, they have to have those qualifications. They are elected to these offices, and they carry out the weight of that, being messengers in the hand of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, executing his mind upon the earth. They're showing to the world, this is what they're doing, they're showing to the world what is true in heaven. They're reflecting that. So, when it comes to matters of discipline, just by the way, when it comes to matters of discipline, if someone gets to the point where they are excommunicated, and we trust that the process has been done again solemnly and seriously and in the right fashion and slowly, often it needs to be as well, carefully, if that is true, what the church on earth has simply come to terms with is what is already true in heaven. This person doesn't know Christ. That's all they're doing. They're learning that. They didn't know it. The man came and said, I prayed a prayer. I committed my life to Jesus Christ. And they're admitted into the membership of the church. They live out for a number of years. And then it's discovered that he's living in adultery and all sorts of other heinous crimes and sins. That comes out. Someone comes and says, look, this is going on. It comes to the church. They call him to repentance. He refuses to repent. And then they go through again with the process that I said at the beginning. You go through all of that, he stands, he does not repent of his sin. The man never knew the Lord. It just has taken to this point for the church on earth to realize it. And they pronounce it. That's all they do. There's nothing unusual in that, but it requires that. But the only way that can function, you take it in that form, the only way that can function is if there's a commitment of those who are on the earth. Together. I mean, if you're not committed to me, or I'm not committed to you, what does it matter what I say? It doesn't matter a jot. I can't excommunicate you. Excommunicate you from what? From what? You haven't joined anything. You're not part of anything. I'm just saying, I believe, you take away the official oversight of it, the keys of the kingdom, men having that, you take that away and all you have is left is one Christian saying to another person, I don't believe you're a Christian. That's it. I don't believe you're a Christian. So what? You don't believe I'm a Christian? So what? It doesn't mean anything. Unless you have the tying together of it all in commitment, a real membership, reflecting on earth, a real joining together of the individuals, and then when you come to matters like this, then you're able to say on a more official basis, you're not part of the body of Christ. You've evidenced it. On the other hand, you commend others and you encourage others and you thrust others out into the work because they are part of the work and they have character. And you think of Timothy. You take the positive. Take the positive. I'm dealing a lot with the negative. Take the positive. Why did Paul take Timothy with him on his journeys? I'm not going to turn to it. Time's gone. But he took Timothy because he was recommended to Paul. Paul's looking for other laborers. The kingdom needs more laborers. Paul's wondering, he's praying, no doubt, raise up the laborers. And Timothy is there. If you read Acts chapter 16, he is recommended. The church, the oversight of the church, say, take this man. Timothy didn't apply for a job interview. He didn't send in an application. I'd like to be with you, Paul. I see there's an opening there. I want to come along with you and apply. Here are my credentials. My mom and my grandmother are good believers. They trained me up from a child. I've known the Holy Scriptures. At some point, it came to saving faith in Christ. No. It didn't come from him. It came from the oversight of the church who said, Paul, you're looking for someone. God has gifted this young man. He's part of our church. The Lord seems to be striving in his heart, preparing him for ministry. You should take him along with you. And Paul takes him. It's kind of official. People don't like official things, but it's done orderly, decently and in order. Anyway, I've said enough. We'll come to look a bit more at the government of the church and having seen the nature of the church. But if you have any questions, write them down. Don't forget them. Write them down and we'll deal with them before we commence next week.